Blog Talk Radio.
Broadcasting Network. Prime Ministries presents Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Daniel Duvall is the president of Prime Ministries and is also the author of several books. His vision is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist the creation and development of sheep nations. This show will empower you with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding relating to both the present age and the Word of God. Without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, here is your host, Mr. Daniel Duvall.
Good evening and welcome to this week's episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I want to thank every person that's listening in live. And before we get into tonight's discussion, I want to just, as usual, put out a brief bit of information on the front end. This is Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I am your host. And our website for Bride Ministries is www.bridemovement.com. That's www.bridemovement.com. That is our ministry website where you can find information about us, links to this radio program and our archives, links to some videos we have online, as well as other various things. Make sure you check out the website. Also, if you want to see this live with video, we stream this program or simulcast on Christians United Broadcasting Network, which is found at www.discoveringthetruthwithdanduvall.com. There you will be able to watch this program with video. And if you are seeing this via YouTube or in the archives at some point in the future after this live recording, you can always go to www.discoveringthetruthwithdanduvall.com on Mondays at 7 p.m. Central Standard Time to watch the live broadcast. With that said, we will be going to Kenya soon, and I'm very excited about this trip. And we are praying and believing God for protection, for favor, for open doors, for opportunity, for saved souls, and lives touched, people healed. Folks, if you're listening to this, this program has blessed you. Something that we've done or said, and you have a heart from God for international missions, I encourage you, link arms with us on this thing. If you want to donate to our Kenya mission, you can do that at www.bridemovement.com. I'm getting my websites mixed up here. But if you go to our donate page, there is a box for Kenya. It says John Atieno. That is my contact over there that I will be working with. And if you donate there, that money goes 100% with me to Kenya. I am not even subsidizing my flight, my travel expenses with the money I raise through that button. If you want lives touched with your cash in Kenya, that money will go directly there with me. So that is available to you. I pray that you would link arms with us. Also, my books, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, and Wounded by Leadership. Those books are available. Please, if you have not picked those up, I want to encourage you, get a hold of those books. Noah's Ark and the End of Days is a wonderful study on the end times from a perspective and paradigm of the church and what God actually wants to accomplish in and through his people. It details elements of the last days with a great deal of coherence, a simplistic, straightforward presentation of large portions of the book of Revelation and related prophetic texts. I encourage you, if you are interested in the end times, pick up my book. Also, Wounded by Leadership. This book is for you if you have been injured by spiritual leadership, emotionally or otherwise. There is healing for you. I have been wounded many times by spiritual leadership in the Christian church as I have been trying to follow God to the best of my ability. And I know what it's like to feel the sting of betrayal, rejection, all the related things that go along with the torment that we can get thrown into as we submit to spiritual leadership that has compromised us, has hurt us, has wounded us, has let us down. And I wrote a book about how God has empowered me to overcome that, to heal from that, to be restored from that, and to serve him without issues stemming from the poor experiences that I have had with spiritual leadership in the past. And I believe that he wants you to experience the same healing, restoration that he has allowed me to experience. So I wrote the book, and it gives step-by-step instructions, the same tools that God gave to me as I was seeking him, asking him, Lord God, how do I deal with this pain, these issues, this difficulty? These are the same tools he gave me, and if they work for me, I believe they will work for you. Now, our call-in number tonight is 718-766-4160. That is 718-766-4160. Tonight, our subject, Dimensions of Healing, Part 2. 2 weeks ago, I started on Dimensions of Healing, Part 1. And my plan this year is to change the show structure slightly. And what I mean is, I've had a lot of amazing, knowledgeable, incredible guests since launching the program. Almost every week that I come on, I don't come on alone. What I do is I have a guest come on and we share information. I interview them about maybe their newest book or their newest piece of information that they have, so on and so forth. And man, have we had a wonderful time. But this year, I have felt that the Lord has led me to do more teaching. I have a lot to say, a lot to teach, and frankly, I have not been doing it, which has not been a problem until apparently this year. And so this program is being transformed into a kind of like a hybrid between having guests, talking about issues, hashing it out with other people that are very knowledgeable, well-equipped to talk and speak and empower others, equip others, and my own message. And so what I'm doing this year is every other week, I will be talking about a subject, and I'm doing four subject series. The first series is called Dimensions of Healing, which is what we are in right now for the month of January, February, and March. Once we hit April, we are going to move into a series I am going to call Dimensions of the Kingdom. This is going to get into the kingdom of God and all the related things that go along with that. Now, what my kind of teaching, what I'm going to be bringing in these shows is much more radical than maybe some of the things you've heard before, which is the whole point. And one of the reasons why I call it dimensions is because what I want to do is I want to break this thing out from basic level one teaching to higher teaching, teaching it from other aspects, angles, and really dimensions than it's been presented before. So we have dimensions of healing. We have dimensions of the kingdom, which is really, I define it as the realm in which God is king. It's a whole other realm entirely. It's a study of another realm. Really exciting stuff. Then we get into, from July to September, what I plan to call Dimensions of Prayer. And this is going to get into different kinds of prayer, how to pray on other planes, from other postures in the spirit realm, how to really become effective in our prayer lives. And then in October to December, we're going to move into the last phase of this, which I plan to call Dimensions of Consciousness, which, while it may sound kind of funny on the outskirts and say, well, that sounds kind of New Age. Well, it's not, believe me. I am a student of the Word of God and a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. I do not adhere to New Age teachings, but I will be doing a series on dimensions of consciousness, which is going to unlock and unload, hopefully, and unpackage everything that we've been talking about all year and take it to another level of clarity, another level of comprehension for those that follow me through this year. So, really exciting year, but back to the discussion at hand. This week, we are on Dimensions of Healing, Part 2. Now, in Part 1, we talked about a number of things. And I'm going to give a brief review as a lead-in to what we are going to be discussing this week as we build upon the revelation of God, Jesus Christ, and His healing power. You know what? This is the thing, folks. People need to be healed physically. There are so many people in this country, so many Christians that I know personally, that have either been sick or are sick right now. And if you don't fall into either of those categories, guess what? One day you may be sick. What do we do in these situations? Do we just blindly trust the provisions of man? Or do we set our faith on something higher, a more noble power? And even if we want to do that, how can we do that? So many of us have had so many objections and been trained with such poor teaching on the subject of healing. We don't even know how to believe God for physical healing beyond just a lightning bolt of His mercy that just all by itself clears up everything. We don't know how to go deeper into this healing thing than that. And so this is why we're talking about healing, because there is divine healing. There is healing and that provision for physical, emotional, spiritual healing in the Word of God as promises given to us. And if we don't learn how to appropriate that, frankly, we are living what I call beneath privilege or beneath inheritance. We have access to something that we are not taking full advantage of. And many times, all we need is some new teaching, a new revelation, and some faith. And we can begin to tap into things that formerly we did not lay hold of in our Christian walk. And so this is why we need teaching on healing. Now, I define supernatural healing as above natural healing. There's a difference, okay? There is the natural healing. If you cut yourself, like I did recently on my brand new Ninja blender, which is wonderful. I love it. I've been on this juice fast since the beginning of the month, and you know, praise God. I hope I don't lose too much weight here, but this has really, really been a blessing for me having a juicer, not really, but this Ninja blender that has these blades and it just powers through any kind of fruit you put in there, whatever. Well, I was washing it, I cut myself, right? And you know, you can cut yourself on anything. Natural healing is the natural process by which a body recovers itself from an injury, okay? Natural healing. But supernatural healing or above natural healing is when natural laws become overridden by realities coming from another realm entirely. It means impossible things according to natural standards take place. This is the difference between natural and supernatural healing. And what I am here to tell you is that in Christ, in Jesus, we have access to something called supernatural healing, above natural. And we need to learn how to have faith for these things. Because, frankly, there may come a day when we do not have access to hospitals or doctors. I mean, it's not necessarily a guarantee that it's always going to be there. What do we do if we don't have other options? Do we have the ability to appropriate our faith to receive from God the things He wants us to have? Okay, so I said there are three main levels of healing. There's the body, the soul or heart level, and spirit. This is one of the things we covered in our last program. Also, really, really important is the name of God, as revealed in the compound name Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. This means God, our healer. Now, what I said in the last program is that in the Bible, names reveal character and identity. Character and identity. God's character, his very nature, is one patterned after healing power. If a person encounters God, they will encounter healing. They will encounter the great physician. They will encounter their healer. Jehovah Rapha reveals to us God's identity and character. This becomes an immovable cornerstone to our revelation of why God wants to heal people, because it is his character and identity to do so. That cannot be denied. It cannot be argued away. It is true. Second, we talked a lot about casting down vain imaginations. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And what I said is that there are a lot of people that entertain imaginations that are out of alignment the knowledge of God. For instance, if a person gets diagnosed with cancer and all of their thoughts go directly to, oh my gosh, I'm going to die, oh my gosh, I'm going to die, there's no help for me now, it's over, it's over, it's over, oh my gosh, it's cancer, right? What this is a vain imagination. The truth is, we need to cast that down and begin to judge our situation against the Word of God. And we're going to get more into what this even means. What does it mean to judge your situation against the Word of God? But frankly, when we realize that God is a healer, that is his name, we begin to understand that it is in his character to heal us. So when we begin to entertain imaginations out of alignment with that, God's not going to heal me, God's not going to heal me, God's not going to heal me, guess what? That has just exalted itself against the knowledge of God. So we got to bring that into captivity. We have to actually cast those thoughts down, because you know what? Those thoughts become disbelief, unbelief in our hearts. And unbelief, if there is one thing that unbelief is, it is a headlock on the power of God to move in our lives. Jesus, when he went back to Nazareth, could not do many great works there. And we're going to talk about more about this at some point in the future. But he could not do many great works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. If you want to know the shortcut to cutting off the power of God to work in a supernatural way, introduce unbelief. Unbelief often comes in the form of imaginations. We spend our time and energy imagining how things can go wrong, how things will fail, how God will not come through for us when we need him the most. This, my friends, needs to be cast down. If we want to enter into the dimensions of God's healing power, the first thing we need to do is cast down those imaginations which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. This is what is relevant to this study. Now, another thing we discussed, Jesus took our sicknesses to the cross. Jesus took our sicknesses to the cross. Amazing revelation that many of us have not been taught. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The word griefs from the Hebrew is the word koli. This means sicknesses. Literally translates as sicknesses. He has borne our sicknesses. In this passage, in Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, what we have is a passage of what Jesus suffered as he went to the cross. As he went to the cross, he took with him our iniquities, our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and he took our sorrows and our griefs. And that word griefs is translated as sicknesses, literally sicknesses. That's what it means, sicknesses. He took that to the cross. Folks, this is the thing. If Jesus died to take our sins away, it's not practical for Jesus to pile up sins on a person in order to help them be a better Christian. Like, okay, I'm kicking my marijuana addiction. Jesus says, oh yeah, great job. Here's an alcohol addiction in place of that. Now, here, this will help you be a Christian, overcome that. Does Jesus do that? I'm sorry, this is nonsense. But sometimes, you know, we get into this thing where we think God is putting sickness on us. Literally, oh, God sent me this cancer to help me be a better Christian. But the logic seems to break down here, because if Jesus doesn't put sin on us to help us be a better Christian, and he took sin to the cross, why would he put sickness on Christians when he took sickness to the cross? This is just an amazing revelation here, that the provision for healing is actually in the propitiation, or the payment, the sacrifice that Jesus made with his own life on the cross. He died just as much for our sicknesses as he did for our sin. Amazing revelation. This is huge, because this helps us to raise our faith bar. When our faith bar begins at low, sometimes we have all kinds of preconceived notions and ideas of how things might work. When we begin to get taught, when we get to get real teaching about how it works, our faith bar begins to rise, and we begin to say, oh, well, maybe I have this sickness, but maybe I should begin to really put my faith out there for God to heal me, because Jesus took my sickness to the cross. This cancer was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, just like my sin. Now, this is a whole other way to begin to live life. And of course, there's a lot of other aspects that go along with healing. But on the surface, our sicknesses to the cross. And this is so important for us to embrace and to own, to say, I am not going to let this revelation go. This is absolutely essential for me to embrace. Now, with that said, we are going to get into what we're going to talk about this week. The last thing we talked about two weeks ago, was the thorn in Paul's flesh. And if you're listening to this and you say, man, you know, I've always been taught or chosen to believe that the thorn in Paul's flesh was a sickness that God gave to Paul. If that is you and you're saying, you know, I hear what you're saying, Daniel, but what about Paul's thorn? Go back 2 weeks ago into our archives, and you will find Dimensions of Healing Part 1. And there was a reason why I dealt with Paul's thorn the first week, because this is one of the number one objections and reasons for lack of faith that people give as they approach the message of God's healing power for their lives. They say, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? So if that is you, I'm not going to deal with it again this week, because I spent so much time so thoroughly dealing with it in the last program. Find that, Dimensions of Healing Part 1, and listen to it, and you will see why that is a false premise, that God gave Paul sickness. Okay, now, let's pray and get into this week's teaching. Father, I come before you in prayer, and I thank you in the mighty name of Jesus that this recording is anointed to bring healing, hope. Lord God, I thank you that your identity as Jehovah Rapha is revealed to those that listen to this program in revolutionary ways. Father, that the eyes of people's understanding would be enlightened, that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and that they would know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches and the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Lord, I pray that you would lead listeners and cause them to lay down in green pastures, lead them beside still waters, and restore their souls. I thank you that your word said, you sent your word, and you healed them, that by the stripes of Jesus, we were healed. Lord God, I thank you that this program is anointed to increase faith to break barriers, obstacles, and implement breakthrough in the lives of people. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
And amen.
Folks, we're going to begin by discussing a story found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And this is the story of the brazen serpent. Beginning in Numbers 21, verse 1, it says this: "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to encompass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Folks, this is an incredible passage because it has in it, it is inclusive of, a type of Christ. Now, let's go through this and kind of talk our way through this passage to get some additional clarity. Now, in this passage, the Israelites have been in the wilderness for some time. What is the wilderness? When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt by Moses, they came to the Red Sea and crossed on dry land. As the Egyptians pursued them into the Red Sea, God closed up the waters on the Egyptian army and drowned them all and delivered Israel. Not too long after that, they sent out some spies into the land of Canaan. And the spies saw the Nephilim there, the Nephilim being the giants of the land of Canaan. And they came back with a bad report. They said, We are as grasshoppers in their sight. And they were full of fear and unbelief. I tell you, unbelief is just incredible. But see, these people, they came back with this report, and the only two people that had faith to go and take the promised land, which was Canaan, were Joshua and Caleb. As a result, God judged the Israelites and said, everybody in this generation is going to die, and for the next 40 years, you're going to wander the wilderness until this entire generation of unbelieving people die, and then I'll take the next generation into the promised land. This began a 40-year trip into the wilderness experience for the tribes of Israel. Now, during this time frame, we have King Arad. Now, this guy is a Canaanite, interesting, that even though they were in the wilderness and they were scared to death of these Canaanites, they still had to do battle with them there anyway. It's amazing. You know, this is kind of like people, and maybe this is for you, somebody that's listening. You know, you've been in a lot of fear. Maybe you're supposed to be starting a business. I don't know. But you've been in a lot of fear because you say, what if, what if, what if? I don't want to go broke. I don't want to, lose my what little I have. You know, and fear has kept you paralyzed. And really, you're not experiencing what God wants for you, because even though He's made His ideas for your life ever so clear, your fear has kept you out of that area. So, what happens? You actually, by refusing to go into that new place with God, fight the battles that you're afraid to fight in that new area with God in the old area you're stuck in. You're still battling regardless of whether you're where you're supposed to be or where you refuse to move your feet from. Folks, this is exactly what was happening to Israel. And this happens to people. This happens to us. We get scared. God says, I want you to do this. We get scared. But when we have faith and confidence, we waste a lot less time. So they had the same battle. They still had to fight with the Canaanites in the wilderness. And here they were. King Herod dwelt in the south, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, and he fought with them. He came and attacked them and took some of them prisoner. That means he, well, for all intents and purposes, he won the battle. How terrible is that? So Israel vows a vow to God, and they say, you know, you deliver these Canaanites into our hands, and we'll destroy all their cities. Now, why would God be interested in destroying all the cities of the land? And one of the things, one of the concepts we've talked about many times on this program is the issue of Nephilim, these hybrids that were the giants. And we get this, the beginning of this revelation from Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. It says, when the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, came in unto the daughters of men, they took these wives and had children with them. And the children were called the Nephilim. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. They were hybrids. And these hybrids not only existed before the flood of Noah, but they reoccurred in the land of Canaan and actually have proceeded, you know, from that almost like a center point to move into areas of Europe. They even have been recognized to have gotten into North America, parts of South America. I mean, they really kind of spread out at somehow. Not sure how. People are still trying to work this one out. But these are the guys that they were afraid of, these hybrid things that were an abomination in God's sight. It was never in His agenda for these hybrids to exist. So here we have God. He's very interested in destroying them because they are to God an abomination. And what they do is abominable. It was after the inception of these Nephilim in the time of Noah that the whole earth became corrupted. And God found Noah, who was perfect in his generations. That means in his lineage, in his genetics, who he delivered from that world, the old world, into the new. Okay, so, yeah, God is very interested in destroying their cities and wiping these people out. And he wanted from the beginning to use Israel, his people, to do the job. He wanted to give them the whole land of Canaan and kick these other guys out. So God hearkens unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites and utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. Now, they sojourned from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to encompass the land of Edom. And this is where the people begin to get discouraged. They just start complaining. They're not happy. They start complaining. They say, there's no bread. There's no water. Our soul loathes this light bread. God was feeding them with manna from heaven. And they were upset about it. Well, God said, fine. And he judged them for their actions. And see, this is the thing. In the old covenant, Israel was judged for their actions. They had to make atonement for their own actions. That's why they had the temple, the priests who offered the blood sacrifices of goats and rams and bulls. This is how God dealt with his people at that time. And so when they were giving God headaches, well, God would judge them. And he did send fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And people started to die because of the venom of these fiery serpents and their bite. And so now the people really get thrown into a frenzy. And they say, oh, my gosh, this is not good. Moses, we've sinned. Now they repent. Okay, so now they enter this place of repentance. And they say, this is what we're repenting of. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. So please, as our leader, pray to the God, because we know that the Lord, as the Bible says in one place, spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face. It actually translates as mouth to mouth. And he said, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. Now, this is a really interesting piece of instruction. Because, you see, in one sense, here God is. He's created a plague and sent it against the nation of Israel. Now God is saying, make an image of the plague which I have sent against the people of Israel. And then he says, put it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Interesting. So Moses follows. He makes a serpent of brass and puts it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So in other words, all God said is, you just got to look at this thing. Just look at it. Look to the serpent on the pole. Just look. And here's the question. Okay, here's the question. Why would God want people to look upon a serpent? Isn't the serpent in the Garden of Eden the reason why man fell in the first place? Isn't Leviathan like described as this horrible dragon in the sea that's king over all the children of pride? Isn't the devil in the book of Revelation described as a dragon with seven heads and ten horns? Isn't this thing called the serpent a symbol of sin and death and the devil? Yes, it is. So why would God want them to look to sin, to look to death? Well, here is where it makes sense. See, when Jesus went upon the cross, he became sin. Now this is real revelation for a lot of people. That Jesus didn't just die for our sins. The Bible actually says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made Jesus to be sin. This is incredible. So why did God tell them? Okay, and we're going to come back to this point and make it a little bit stronger in a little bit. But the reason? They were looking to a type of Christ. In other words, Jesus, who had become sin on the cross, was typified in that brazen serpent put upon the pole idea. When you look to Jesus, your healing will come. Wow. Okay. Now, let's come back to this story. All right. Interesting that as the people are journeying through the land by the Red Sea, and they begin to complain. They complain about bread and water. Bread and water. Bread and water. This is significant. Okay? Why? Why is the bread and water that the people complain about significant? This is some more, you know, as we study the Bible, man, there's so many cool things that begin to come alive to us. And let's begin with a certain passage in the book of John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at a well. This is the story. The woman said to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Right? So he's talking to this woman at the well. The woman they've already engaged in conversation. And so then Jesus continues to explain this concept that he's getting at, because she thinks he's talking about literal water when he's talking about something else entirely. Verse 14 picks up, it says this, But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. And the interesting word about the word life, there is different kinds of life. The word's translated as life in Greek, and the one that is associated with God is Zoe. This is literally the life of God, or the life that God enjoys. Now, the water that Jesus will give people is intended to be in them a well of water springing up into eternal life of God. And many people write this off to a time in the future when we're already dead and we get to live with God for eternity, which is true. But that everlasting life is dwelling on the inside of us now. This is why the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That there is a strength that we can draw from our inner man where there has been put a well of water springing up into everlasting life, where God Himself dwells within a believer. This is incredible. So what is he saying? See, the people are complaining because they had a lack of water. Now, let's take a spiritual lesson from this and say, wow, what is Jesus saying here? Now, Jesus is saying this. I'm going to give them living water. So what I've noticed is that people tend to complain a heck of a lot more when they've cut themselves off from living water, when they're drying up spiritually. Now, let's continue this kind of trend here. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. Now, see, here we find that a man's words are like water. Interesting. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present itself to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why do you call it bride ministries, Daniel? Well, here, you know, you see Jesus who gave himself for what? A bride. And what did he call the bride? He called it the church. But here we have a passage that declares to us that he washes us with water by the word. So see, here we have a correlation where Jesus coming to us as his word in us springs up into everlasting life, okay? This is why we need teaching based on the word of God. If we do not have the truth of God's word in us deep down inside, it cannot spring up into us everlasting life. Zoe, the very life of God. See, the very life of God is established in our experience according to our knowledge and integration into the promises of his word. Jesus in us, alive and springing up, is that well of water. And this is what these people, they were missing it. They were missing it. Many of us are missing it. We can't get healing because the power of Christ's resurrection and the thing that he accomplished at Calvary to take our sicknesses to the cross is not springing up the life of God on the inside of us. As a matter of fact, it's not even there because no one told us. Or maybe it was told to us, but we didn't believe it. This is a problem. And we're going to get into in this show tonight. Because we have 2 hours, and I just love that I could talk about this thing for 2 hours. We are going to get into the heart, because the heart is really where everything meets the world. And we're going to be coming back to the heart many times throughout this year, because the heart is a central revelation to, like, everything. And this thing is just, we just got to get this. But there's another passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." In other words, these people could not contain the revelation of God, His Spirit, His move, His revelation. They could not, and as many times, this is true for us as Christians too, we're leaking. Someone gives us the word of God. "Be strong and courageous, for God is with you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens us." We're a broken cistern. That word goes in one ear, right out the other, and we stay stuck in the same pit and ditch we've been in all this time. We stay sick. We stay broke. We stay broken. We stay poor and impoverished. We stay ineffective. And God is wanting to put His word on the inside of us, Jesus Christ, literally springing up into our lives, everlasting life. This is important. If we want healing in our lives, if we want access to the healing power of God, what we need to do is get His word, His water, on the inside of us and allow God to spring that up throughout every element of our being. When our source of the word dries up, or we become broken cisterns into which God can no longer pour His word, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. Right around the corner, headaches and nonsense. All right. Now, they also complained about bread. Interesting. Jesus is the bread of life. Okay. So the Bible says in John 6, 32 through 35, "Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Right? So, now, what are we talking about? We're talking about God. And we're talking about God's operations in us. What Jesus came to be for us. Now, we know also that not only does Jesus give us His word, He is the word Himself. In the beginning, in the Bible, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." So Jesus is the bread of life, Jesus is the word, and the water, the word of God. Jesus comes to us as both a person and an utterance. He is the word of God, and we are washed by the water of God's word. We dry up and go hungry when we are separated from the direct influence of Jesus in our lives due to schedules, lack of fellowship, a failing prayer life, and when we fail to read the word of God. And when we fail to allow God to upgrade our revelation of who He is and wants to be to us. It is easy to slide into confusion and complaining when we follow the path of lack of fellowship, of failing prayer life, failing to read the Word of God, and busyness, committing our day to nonsense. Folks, we need to get out of this, and we need to transition into faith. Many of you that are going to listen to this program need to be physically healed. You need it. Your body is broken. Your spirit is broken. Your heart is broken. Your emotions, I mean, if we were able to take a microscope to your heart and look at all the wounds that speak to you on a daily basis, whether you acknowledge them or not, it might not be a pretty picture. God wants to heal that. Okay? Now, when Moses interceded for the people, God gave instruction to craft the serpent and put it on a pole, right? So He's saying, here, now let me show you my provision. You know, you haven't had the water, you haven't had the bread, and you're complaining about it, but now I'm going to show you the type. And He put the serpent on the pole. That serpent became a type because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation," the sacrifice, the payment for our sins. Now, here's where we really meet the rub. Okay, if the serpent on the pole serves as a type of Christ, then how could we expect anything less than a source from the antitype, Jesus Christ himself? If the people in the wilderness looked to the serpent and were healed because that was a type of Christ, in other words, it was a reflection of what Jesus Christ would one day do and accomplish, why would Jesus Christ do less than the type, being the antitype, being the very Redeemer himself? How? It is ludicrous to think that Jesus Christ is not a healer, and that his atonement did not provide healing for us. Remember Isaiah 53:4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In quoting this passage in the book of Matthew, we find the following. Okay, this is the counterpart. Matthew 8:14-17. "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand. And the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come," or the evening, "they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and here is the quote, "himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In Matthew, writing in Greek, translating this from the original passage in Isaiah 53:4, recognized the reality of what these words, griefs and sorrows, were really communicating. Infirmities and sicknesses, or sicknesses and diseases. Jesus died for that. And Jesus displayed the fact that he came to die for that, in that, in his ministry, he healed literally every single person that was brought to him. God is a healer. We need to embrace this. We need to know that going to Jesus is going to a source of healing, not to an angry, bitter, judgmental, envious person, hateful, someone that wants us to suffer and be sick. You know, there's different kinds of suffering in the Bible. There is avoidable suffering and unavoidable suffering. We are going to suffer in this world if we follow Christ. And we're going to suffer trials and tribulations and rejection. And, you know, if they rejected Jesus, of course we're going to be rejected for following Jesus. I mean, but there is avoidable suffering and unavoidable suffering. And frankly, some of us have so bonded with our sickness and disease and so received it that we are in the realm of avoidable suffering. If only we would turn our lives and our eyes on Jesus, on the cross, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, look to the cross, we would be healed. And we would be taken out of that realm of avoidable suffering and into the realm of no suffering. In other words, deliverance, wholeness. This must happen for many people. And I see this all the time. I mean, there are so many Christians that have been so trained to not believe God for the supernatural. It breaks my heart. How we can believe God to supernaturally save us from our sins and put us in heaven with a death that occurred 2,000 years ago and not believe him to heal our cancer. I mean, the gap in logic that it takes to separate the ability of God in that profound of a way to say God will only do this but not that, I mean, it really takes a lot of work. It actually takes training, which is unfortunate that some people, you know, but this is what happens. People, they'll see someone sick and they'll say, well, you know, maybe I'll try to pray for them. Let's see what happens. And they say, Lord, if it be your will, I pray that you would just heal this person that's sick. Now, the person that's praying has no faith. They don't even know if they're supposed to be praying the prayer that they're praying. The person that's being prayed for has no faith. They don't even know whether or not they have the right to believe God for the healing that someone is praying over them. Two people in unbelief praying for God to move. And they wonder why God does not move, yet they read the passage in the Bible that says Jesus could not do many great works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And then they say, well, maybe God just wants you sick. Maybe God just, you know, and they get stuck there. People get stuck there, suffer through disease for years and years and years and years, chronic pain for years and years and years and years, and they never think, maybe I need to get some teaching on the inside of me that is going to be a well of life springing up. The Word of God alive on me, that I don't want to be a broken cistern anymore. I want to allow God to pour His water into me, to wash me with it, that I get to access the very life of God. Because that's what the Bible is actually saying here. We have to get beyond these objections. Because, I mean, the devil wants Christians to be poor and sick and broken and in the hospital on 25 different medications. Why does the devil want that? Satan wants that because when people are in that place, they are dependent on a system. They are ineffective. I mean, how much more effective is a person if they are bedridden or have a functional body that can take them into all the corners of the earth? Where are they most effective? I mean, we really need to get a perspective on this thing. God is a healer. And let's move on, okay? The question, how do we get from being sick, okay, to being whole? If Jesus is really a healer, why hasn't he healed us yet? Why hasn't he healed you yet? Why hasn't he healed my friend yet? What stands between people and their access to divine healing? Okay, so Daniel, if you're telling us the truth, if you're telling us that God, he really did buy our healing with the death of Jesus, that actually paid for it. He took my sickness to the cross. Then what do I have to do to access that for my life? Because right now I don't have it. Now, one of the elements that plays a huge role in this question is the role of the heart. The heart is a revelation that is central to everything. 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 So, first of all, what is the heart? When we talk about the heart in the Bible, we see that the heart is referenced throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. We see the heart all the way through. God talking about the heart, looking upon the heart, judging the heart, all these different things happening. But, you know, then we say, well, that's interesting, you know, and we even talk about it in our own daily vernacular. You know, people use it in text messages. I heart you. What does that mean? I love you. We always talk about, you know, you broke my heart. That deals in response. You know, it's not a literal understanding of, yeah, you literally went in my chest and cracked my organ in half and I'm bleeding to death right now. No, we understand the heart is a reference to something else, even in our daily vernacular. But what is it? What is it? Is it an organ or is it something more? Of course it's something more. So, in the Hebrew language, the word heart comes from the word lev or lav. And this means the inner man, mind, will, heart, or understanding. And I'm pulling this off of blueletterbible.com, the Strong's Concordance in there. But just to give you some of the ideas and the definitions you're going to get, when you look this up, it's the inner part or midst. This is how it's understood. It's the midst of things, the heart of man, the soul or heart of man, mind, knowledge, thinking, reflection, memory, inclination, resolution, determination of will, conscience, heart of moral character, seat of appetite, seat of emotions and passions, a seat of courage. These are the different ways it's used in the Hebrew text. What is that? Okay, so that's the understanding of this in Hebrew. In Greek, we pick up with the word cardia. Cardia. Now, in the Greek, this is understood as an organ, yes, which circulates blood. So it is also regarded as the seat of physical life, but also, and still continuing the revelation from the Hebrew, it denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. It's the vigor and sense of physical life. It's the center and seat of spiritual life. It's the soul or mind, as it is the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors of the middle or central or innermost part of anything, even though inanimate. This is the heart. I've touched on this on a few shows before, but I believe that the best single word to describe the heart as revealed by the Bible is, and are you ready for this? Ready? Okay. The best single word to describe the heart as revealed by the Bible is the subconscious. Subconscious. I believe firmly that the best single word used to describe the heart as revealed by the Bible is what psychologists in our current day vernacular have coined, the subconscious. In other words, it is the underlying thought base out of which everything in our lives is governed. This is essential to understanding how to operate according to the supernatural. Okay? But before we go any deeper with this, we're going to look at some scriptures to talk about the activity of the heart. Because what I'm going to do, I am going to tie the activity of your heart to the message of God's healing power. Because this is what I believe. I believe that the heart, as the subconscious, contains all of our beliefs. It contains our thoughts that form there as belief systems. It's different than the conscious mind. It's different than the conscious mind or psyche. Because the conscious mind, it has a lot of thoughts. It has a lot of thoughts that pass right through. Boom, boom, boom. I mean, I could look at a train, think train. I could look at a car, think car. I could look at a house, think house. All these things going through my mind, mind, mind. But none of them becomes an operating system on the inside of me. You know, when I go into a conversation and someone begins to yell at me, I don't think car, 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 and that's my belief system. No, that was just a passing thought. What I think is rejection, rejection, rejection. Now rejection is a belief system. This is a program. This is the kind of thought that gets rooted in the heart realm. It's a different thing. If rejection is rooted in the heart, what happens is when we go into a situation where a person is, you know, yelling at us or do whatever, what we take from that is rejection, rejection, rejection. All we can process from that is this person is just rejecting me. I'm no good for anything but to get rejected. I should have expected this and this only. We actually expect, I mean, because why? What it is, it's an underlying thought program. And this is what the heart contains. And so in order to receive the healing power of God, what we have to do is get out of our heart realm. Not conscious mind. I don't care what you think while you're listening to me. What I care is what's in here after you get done listening to me. I don't care if you say, yeah, Daniel, he was talking about healing and that sounded great and it made sense. That doesn't matter. I don't care about it. I've met too many Christians that have heard about healing, 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 and yet they don't have faith for healing. Why? Because they never got it out of their conscious mind and into their heart. When a message gets into a person's heart, it becomes them. So you want the message of God's healing to become you. Because when God's healing becomes you, then that word is springing up into everlasting life of God in you. And there's even another level to this, because as I'll explain later, the heart really resides between the soul and the spirit, the pneuma. And so You know, but suffice it to say, on a simple, this is a simple point. If we have the false belief systems in our hearts, well, our life will be patterned after those belief systems. Now, where are you getting this, Daniel? Because you're saying an awful lot of stuff. You know, it kind of makes sense, but really, are you going to pull this from the Bible? And the answer is yes, I'm going to pull this from the Bible. In Proverbs 4:23, we find this. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Literally, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are life, or flows life. Your life flows from your heart. Your life experience, everything that happens or manifests in your life is going to be in some way directly or indirectly tied to your heart condition. There's a reason why salvation involves the heart. The Bible says, "He that believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, he that believes with his heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confesses with his mouth shall be saved." That's Romans 10:9. We have to believe in our heart. This isn't just a mental. And this is why sometimes when people, you know, they think they're leading people to Christ, they say, "Hey, listen, Jesus died for you. He wants you to say this quick prayer. When you say this quick prayer, you'll be saved. I repent of my sins and I believe that Jesus died for me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins and taking me to heaven. Amen." Or something like that, right? If that person says, you know, cognitively what you're saying, it makes some sense. Why not? I'll buy that. Well, that is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians turn around and say, you know, these people say that they're Christians, but really, it doesn't seem like they have fruit following their lives after, you know, that should be following a Christian. Or, you know, well, this person, they said this prayer, but then nothing in their life changed at all. Nothing changed. How did that happen? Or, you know, people say, "Well, I said the prayer, but I don't feel like anything changed," you know. And it's like, where's the hang up? Well, Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart. In other words, the belief in Jesus has to transcend conscious mind. It has to actually get into our subconscious, where we in our subconscious believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is a big reason why a lot of techniques that have been generally bought into as far as evangelism aren't necessarily as effective as we've pitched them to be. God does not care if a person just thinks, "Oh yeah, that's a good idea." No, God wants a person's heart. Wow. So the heart is central to everything: salvation, healing, deliverance. It has to be in our heart. It has to be in our heart. So why am I telling you this? Because if healing, the message of healing, gets in your heart, you will have life to draw from when you need to confront the sickness that is coming against your life and be healed of it. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The life we experience will literally spring forth from our heart. And if our heart condition is compromised, our life will be in shambles. If our heart condition is pure, God will flow through us. You know, a heart really is kind of like a valve, like a stop valve. Think about a bathtub. You know, your water is always running through your house. Your pipes, they have water in them. When you turn on a valve, that allows water to flow in. Heart is really like the valve. And unbelief in the heart is like a closed valve. Belief in the heart, or faith, is like an open valve. Okay, here's another thing. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, you are what your heart believes. If you have in your heart that you are a failure and no good, and that is in your subconscious, I don't care what you try to think in your conscious mind, until you get that belief system out of your heart, you will always come back to that in your actions, in your deeds, and in your thoughts. They always return to the center, right? Because we know that in the Greek, one of the definitions, the middle or central most part of anything, your center is your heart and your heart's belief systems. What is in there? What is in your heart? I tell you, this is real ministry. It's when you allow God to get inside your heart. And a lot of Christians, they want to externalize the gospel, and they want to externalize everything about their faith. They don't want God anywhere near their heart, because that's a scary place. That's a scary place. The heart is a very scary place. Because when we allow someone to get close to our heart, they can hurt us. They can let us down. And it's one thing for a person to do that to us when we are distant from them. But when we really bought in, and when we're really close, and then something happens, it can be so destructive. And some of us are so scared of God because we've had misconceptions or bad experiences, or we've been misinformed as to things that have happened in our lives, and we want to externalize this thing. Really, we need God and His Word deeply rooted in our heart, in our subconscious. Now, the beliefs of the heart and the thoughts of the heart will overrule the thoughts of our conscious mind. This means this, okay? If you have objections to God's healing power in your heart, it doesn't matter what I tell you. I could tell you, gotta heal, gotta heal, gotta heal, gotta heal all day long. But if you have objections and say, well, God will not heal me, it doesn't matter what I tell you. Until that belief system gets rooted out, your stop valve to God's healing power is shut. It's shut. This is one of the reasons why people don't get healed. One of the reasons why, and why unbelief keeps people from getting healed. Because they have a belief system in their heart that says, God will not heal me. I prayed before and He didn't heal me then. Why will He heal me now? My mom died of cancer and I prayed for her. Therefore, God will not heal me now. You're telling me that God heals? Fine. Maybe He healed someone else, but you know what? You don't know me and you don't know my life and you don't know the God that I've experienced. How are you going to tell me something? But what I'm telling you is, well, let's take this to a deeper level. What's in your heart? What's in there? Let's take a moment. Think deeply. Just quiet yourself. Maybe get done listening to this audio. Quiet yourself. Say, God, my goodness, what is down there? What really is in my heart? You might be surprised what He begins to reveal to you as you quiet yourself and allow some of these things to come to the surface. Here's some truths about the heart realm. The Bible says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So here we find that the heart can be troubled. The heart can be troubled. Another passage, Genesis 45:26, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed him not. Here in this passage, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, had spent a long time in Egypt. Ultimately, after answering Pharaoh's question, what does my dream mean? Joseph was promoted to oversee the gathering of grain. And he was... I'm sorry, I'm typing in my chat room right now for those of you that are listening. Joseph was appointed to this task of overseeing the gathering of grain for 7 years so that when the 7 years of famine were to come, which was the meaning of Pharaoh's dream, then there would be provision for the whole land. And actually it turned out that they would profit quite greatly from the nations around them that had to buy grain because they were going to starve to death. Now, in this circumstance, Jacob learns of his son's life, that he's alive, and he had thought and mourned Joseph's death for years, years and years and years and years. I mean, there was no hope left in Jacob that Joseph might still be alive. I mean, so many years have passed, can you imagine? All of a sudden, yeah, your son's still alive, and he's a big ruler in Egypt. I mean, this was so overwhelming. What happened? His heart fainted. So the heart can faint. It can actually become so overwhelmed and overridden with emotion, it actually shuts down cognitive processes in a person. Your heart can be so overwhelmed you can't even think, much less act logically. And so this is true. The heart can faint. Okay. Other truth about the heart. Now, there's another passage I love in Luke chapter 6, verse 43 through 46, or 45. And it says this, "For every good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For out of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes." Continuing, it says, "A good man out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of his evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." This passage is such a wealth of revelation. What it's saying here, before the age of genetic manipulation, I could not plant an apple seed and grow a pear tree. I could not plant an orange seed and grow a fig tree. I had to plant a fig seed to grow a fig tree. And then I would harvest off of that tree figs. That's it. You don't have this crossbreeding thing going on. And here's the thing. Our hearts contain something referred to as treasure. Our hearts, our subconscious, the realm out of which our thought base is springing forth from. This is a heart. This realm of a person is described as having a treasure, and it can bring forth good or evil. Good or evil, both can be stored up in the treasure of the heart. And then it says this, "A man's confession follows that which his heart is convinced of." When people take off the facade and speak from the heart, that's when you know what's really inside of a person. It's not when they have a script, something someone told them to say. It's not when they know how to associate with certain groups of people, so they say everything right, quote unquote. No. When a person is really speaking from the heart, that is when you know what is in their heart. And it's easy to know when there's evil treasure in a person's heart because, just watch them get upset. Watch the curses and swearing fly from their mouth. Even when they purport to be Christian. I mean, there's some evil treasure in that person's belief system. Okay, and this is the thing. Oftentimes, it's not always an either or, folks. Oftentimes, our heart is a hodgepodge of good and bad. It has both in there. But in this passage, we see that men are known by their fruits. Okay, I used to have liked to say, a lemon isn't sour after it's squeezed. In other words, I don't care what you like when everything is going right. Let me watch everything go wrong in your life and everything fall apart. And then let me see what comes out of you. And that's going to reveal your heart. And this is the thing. When we get sick, what comes out of us? Oh, man, God's not going to heal me. God wants me sick. If that is what is in your heart, I guarantee you, you're going to stay sick. Or your healing is going to be postponed, maybe indefinitely. Man. So this is why we need to get the truth of God's word, what it actually says, in our hearts. What is the truth? Jehovah Rapha, God our healer, that Jesus carried our sicknesses and diseases to the cross. These things are central to the work of Jesus Christ. And if it's not in our heart, there's nothing to spring out. Okay, so this is the thing. Now, this word treasure, love this word, comes from the word thesaurus. kind of like a thesaurus. This is a reference book that we use in the English language, a thesaurus. But anyway, it's very similar, thesaurus, but this is what we translate as treasure. And it says, if we look up the definition of this word, the place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up, a casket, a coffer, or other receptacle in which valuables are kept, a treasury, a storehouse, a repository. Your heart is a repository of things. It is a repository and a storehouse. You think something gets in your heart and just comes out and willy-nilly? No, it gets locked up in there. You can have things locked up in your heart your whole life that never get dealt with, which is why we need the Word of God. Because when we take the Word of God, and this is why I came back to Imaginations last week, and we meditate on the Word of God and how our situation can be brought into alignment with God's promises, for instance, in His Word, what we're doing is we are allowing for heart-level programming. Heart-level programming, and I tell people, you know, there's three main ways to encounter heart-level programming. I call them revelation, repetition, and trauma. Revelation, repetition, and trauma. And it's not my goal to teach this tonight, but, you know, these are the key ways in which something gets down beneath the conscious mind and into the subconscious realm. You know, brief examples. Revelation. One revelation from God. When the Spirit of the Lord teaches us something, and it comes to us as revelation, it overrides beliefs of the heart. It just overrides it. You know, we could think, you know, oh, man, I've been listening to this guy talk about healing for hours and hours. I've been listening to miracles preaching for hours and hours, days and weeks. You know, but one day the revelation comes, and it's like, oh, I get it. It makes sense. Or we would think about this thing, salvation. Like, yeah, I don't know about this Jesus guy. I don't know about the Jesus guy. One day, boom, we have an encounter. We have a revelation of Jesus, and it was, I now get it. Jesus loves me, and He died for me and for my sin. That revelation, it overhauls our belief system in our heart, changes it. Revelation. Repetition is literally reprogramming our heart by feeding it the same thing over a long period of time. Feeding it the same thing over a long period of time. Let me give you an example. Just watch, you know, like take a person that watches pornography for years. I can guarantee you that their concept of right and wrong when it comes to the issues of sexuality have been perverted. Why? Because, you know, regardless of what they think they're supposed to believe in their conscious mind, which is what it ends up being after long enough period of time goes on, like, well, you know, I know that in society it's not right to rape children. And they just keep that in their conscious mind, really, by subjecting themselves to these things over a long period of time. The heart changes its belief system. And so that person becomes perverted on a heart level. And that needs to be changed on a heart level as well. There's so many things that become so clear when we understand a revelation of the heart. It explains life. It explains life. And the Bible says that an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. So when murder and rape and theft and lying is in a person's heart, guess what that person is going to do with their life? They're going to murder, they're going to rape, they're going to steal, and they're going to lie. They're going to do these things because it's in their heart. It's in their heart to do it. They are actually programmed to do it, and they don't even know. They don't understand why, oh man, why can't I stop? You know, well, their heart condition is compromised. They're bringing forth an evil treasure because their heart has literally, like a house, stored up these things. And it stores up unbelief, just like everything else. All unbelief is a belief system. Even though it seems like contradictory, like, well, unbelief, how is that a belief system? Well, yeah, it is a belief in the belief that nothing is going to work. That's unbelief. It's believing that it will not work. It's a belief system. So this leads to the next point that I want to make. The heart is actually where faith will either exist or not. The heart is actually where faith will either exist or not. Let me say that one more time. The heart is actually where faith will exist or not. Now, I tell you, you do not necessarily at all times, most people have no idea. Most people have no idea what is even in their subconscious. And even people that get in tune with it will not, on a day-to-day basis, at all hours of the day, have access to the thoughts of their subconscious. Even someone like me, who has walked out into this thing, I come into deep connection with what is in my heart, had allowed God to deal with, take out a lot of things that were in my heart that were not there, and put a lot of things that were not in my heart in there to allow me to operate on another plane of operation. You see, this is the difference, okay? Well, once upon a time, I wasn't so sure that God healed people. Today, I wasn't so sure. Today, when people tell me, hey, man, yeah, I have a friend, and they're sick. I will literally say, you tell your friend to give me a call because I want an opportunity to pray for them and believe with them that God's going to heal them right now. I look for it, you know? And it's like, well, you know, aren't you afraid you're setting yourself up for failure? Like, what if you pray for them and they don't get healed? I don't care if I pray for them and they're not healed instantaneously. Well, you know, there's a difference between healing and a miracle, and I'll talk about this later. But, you know, I believe for miracle first, healing second. If you get healed now, perfect. That's what I want. If you don't get healed right now, we're going to get you healed later. We are going to believe God to be Jehovah Rapha to you, period. And I am going to pray for a person unless God interrupts me and says specifically, Daniel, don't pray for this person right now. Not yet. And he has to tell me, pretty much speaking so clearly in my spirit that it overrides my prayer. Because I understand the nature of my God. He is Jehovah Rapha. Now, what gets a person to the point where they're actually looking for people to pray for, as opposed to wondering, well, I don't even know if God is going to heal something. Well, I don't know. It is heart-level revelation of who God is and what he's going to do. It's a heart-level work. But in order to operate like that in regular life, outside of being in that place of meditation or contemplation or prayer, just like, oh, yeah, my natural response, oh, let me pray for you. Let's pray right now. Can only exist in my life because my heart has been transformed by the truth of God's word. And the same thing is going to happen with you. If you buy into the truth of God's word and allow God to take out the unbelief, you're ready to walk on water at a moment's notice. I mean, that's a little bit of a stretch, but what I'm saying is, you are ready to live a supernatural life and see supernatural signs and wonders follow you. The Bible says in the book of Mark, and this is true. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, the Bible, Jesus literally declares what Christians will do in this life. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Every single one of those things on that list requires a heart-level conviction that God will work through us to that end. This doesn't mean that we go and look for a snake to bite us to try to test the word. No, this means that, you know what, if I am preaching the gospel and I get bit by a snake, I am already convinced that God is going to heal me from that before it even happens. I believe it, and it's in my heart. If someone shakes you when you're sleeping and asks you a question before you have a chance to fully wake up, those answers are truth and truly revealing your heart state. And what I want people to be equipped, and I understand equipping people for a supernatural life with supernatural signs following them, the kind of faith that's going to be needed to encounter the evils that are coming on the earth in the last days is going to begin in a person's heart and getting a person to understand where the transformation needs to occur. Because sometimes the definition just helps. Sometimes when we realize that someone talk about a heart for so long, a heart, our heart just starts hurting because, like, man, he's talking about me. Sometimes that gives us a target because we're walking around in this forest of confusion. We're like, what even? I don't even know why I don't have faith. Define that for me, somebody. Please explain it to me. I want it. I want it. I just don't know how to have it. It's amazing. So The heart is a storehouse, and it is a storehouse of underlying thoughts and paradigms, and it is where faith will exist or not. Unbelief is going to exist or not. And we can have faith for some things and unbelief for others. All the promises of God have a different level of a different category of faith tied to them. A person can easily have faith for financial provision and have no faith for healing. Have faith for salvation and have no faith for anything else. Well, how about we get a revelation that we can have faith for every promise in the world? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that by these great and precious promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And I wish, you know, I'm not talking about the divine nature on this program, but this revelation is so vast and so deep. I mean, it is like diving into a pool of the unknown. How can a person literally partake of the nature of God? This isn't just another verse speaking to, oh yeah, you're saved. Well, this is much more than that, my friends. This is much more than that. To partake of the very nature of God means to actually begin to operate according to the nature that God exhibits in this life and in the life to come. Both. It's amazing. So the only way we get there is by putting our faith on the different promises of God. To allow those things to have an open valve, which is our heart. Our heart is that valve. So to open our heart to the flow of God, that water, which flows out of us, life, the life of God, we have to get the unbelief out in every area. And one of those areas is healing. The Bible says this, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt," watch this, "and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever." This is one of the most amazing verses, scriptures, speaking of promises of prayer. Amazing. But here's the rub. It doesn't say he who does not doubt in his head or in his mind, in his conscious thinker. This is what it's not saying. Well, I don't know if God can do this. So let's just, experiment, say a few words, and see what happens. Lord God, I pray that if it be your will, maybe you would, heal this person a little bit. That's not what it says. Because that is doubt in your heart. That's doubt in your mind. Even if someone says, you know what, I'm just going to take this script. I'm going to take this prayer that someone wrote down and just pray it and just see what happens. This is the prayer that I am praying, and I am praying it because it's written on this paper. Let's see what happens. Wonder, well, nothing happened. Maybe the prayer didn't work. Maybe the person that wrote this prayer wasn't anointed like they said they were. The Bible says, "And shall not doubt in his heart." I don't care what's in your conscious mind, folks. I do not care what's in your conscious mind. God looks upon the heart. And you cannot make a conscious decision on what your heart is operating in from one moment to the next. It's an investment. It's a program. You will purposely allow your heart to be programmed to certain things. You will be on purpose in allowing God to give you revelation. How can you be on purpose in allowing God to give you some revelation? Here's how you can be on purpose. You can get in his word and read it and pray and spend hours in the presence of God, in worship, in fellowship with people that know more than you do about the things of God. And absorb it. Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, that word must take root. And the doubt has to be removed, not from the conscious mind, from the heart. From the heart. From the heart. And this is where the power comes from. So does power come from a great message, a great sermon? No. No, power comes from a commitment on the individual's part to become a disciple of Christ in meetings, out of meetings, in the day, in the evening, at night, in the morning, when they wake, to allow God to overhaul every false belief system and paradigm the devil has planted in there, whether it be by trauma or suffering or lies or deception. And then, when they begin to pray for things, heaven and earth move. Heaven and earth move. This is why we're talking about healing, folks, because people need healing and people don't know how to get it. You need to be healed of your sickness. God doesn't, you know, God is a healer, okay? God is a healer. And, you know, like it was asked in the last program, is there sometimes timing tied to healing? Sure. The Bible talks about, in the nine gifts of the Spirit, gifts of healings. The Bible says they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. There is a supernatural recovery. They will bring them to the elders of the church and they will anoint them with oil and pray the prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And it talks about how, you know, they will recover. There is recovery by the divine intervention of God's Spirit. You can recover from cancer by God's divine intervention. Or you can have a miracle of healing from cancer by God's divine intervention. Sometimes is God doing something else? Is he breaking you down from your addiction to making money through a sickness so that he can get your eyes on his kingdom and the things that are important to him? Yeah, maybe he'll work through that. But you know what? The point is that you can't buy out of God's healing power and buy in to an idea that he's not going to heal you. Always believe my healing is already paid for and I am going to have it. Always believe that. And everything else, you know what? It'll fall into place. If our hearts are close to the healing power of God, then we have a problem. God's timing, sure. But if our hearts are close to his healing power, we have a problem. Now, there's this quote that a lot of people pray sometimes that drives me crazy. And anyone that's worked with people, seen divine healing, seen miracles, prayed with different people, under different circumstances, will all come back and say the same thing. You know what? Once you walk into this thing, this preamble, if it be thy will rarely ever see results. I don't care what your revelation is. We should always pray the will of God. So, okay, well, here's the thing. God gave us great and precious promises in the Bible that reveal his will. If Jesus died to take our sins and sicknesses, why is it not his will that a person is healed? It's a good question. Why do we have to put this preamble on anything? You don't need to pray that. Just pray for it, for crying out loud. Lord, heal him of cancer in the name of Jesus. That's it. If it be thy will, who cares? No. I have some promises to stand on. Unless God interrupts my prayer and says, hey, listen, just hold on a minute, because if your prayer has so much faith, they just might get healed out of time. I haven't finished this other work I'm doing. Wait on your prayer because it has so much faith. They're going to get healed if you follow through. No, hold on. I'm going for it, folks, and so should you. People are not effective ministers and really children. I mean, what, as a parent, do you enjoy seeing your children sick in bed? Suffering? No parent likes that. And God has called us his children. It says he has not left us orphans. Yet some people think that God enjoys seeing them sick, suffering, horrible traumas because of these, and they think that God likes that. You know what? When they have a revelation of what Jesus is doing, what they'll find is that Jesus is actually suffering through that with them. They need a revelation on the compassion of God, which I will talk about in the show, I think. It's the compassion of God. What does compassion mean? Compassion means to suffer with. To suffer with. God suffers with us, folks. He is a God of love. He is a God of love. And we need to get over our objections to his healing power. He wants us healed. He really does. And we don't need to get hung up on getting, our prayers perfect. You know, it takes a great deal of maturity to hear from God his desire for each and every prayer that we pray. When we have promises in the Word of God, we have enough rights to just stand on those. Even, you say, I don't hear God at all. When, I don't hear from him in that way where I can just, focus in and focus on Jesus and just start hearing him speak. Most people don't. But what you do have, you have the written Word of God. And when you see the written Word of God says, by stripes we are healed, you have something to stand on. You can pray that scripture over a person. That's your divine right. It is an inheritance. Your inheritance in Christ is revealed in his Word. And one of those inheritances, by his stripes, we are healed. It's inheritance. It's identity, Jehovah Rapha. It's provision. Jesus carried our sicknesses and diseases. All of these things are true of the message of healing. We need to get this on the inside of us. Now, I remember hearing someone say this. They said, there's no evidence in the New Testament of God putting sickness on anybody. And I remember when I first heard that statement said, I had objections. And I said, wait, hold on. I don't know if I buy that. What about this one, Ananias and Sapphira? The Bible says in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back a part of the price, and his wife knew about it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so this was in response to people had begun to lay all kinds of stuff at the apostles' feet, and it was really a move in the church of sacrificial giving, and so they wanted to be a part of that, but they lied about it. And so Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? Why did you conceive this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, he didn't have to say, I'm giving you everything I got for my house. He said, I'm just making an offering based on some of the profit I made for my house. Or he could have not given it at all. Why he had to lie? There's no reason for it. So Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And then later on, his wife, she did the same thing. And I said, there's God putting sickness on somebody. Well, I looked at it again, and I said, I don't see any sickness. They didn't get sick. He just died. It was just a judgment. That was not God putting sickness. He didn't put a clogged artery. He didn't put pneumonia. He didn't put heart disease. They just fell dead. And I realized that this doesn't really portray God putting sickness on people. Some people think, God put my sickness on me. And then they say, look at the book of Job. If you have hang-ups on the book of Job, please go back into my archives and read and listen to the program, Why Job's Problem is Not Your Problem. Because I thoroughly deal with that objection as well. It takes me a whole episode to do that. And one scripture after another, I dismantle this objection so that it no longer has to stand between you and an experience with the Most High, faith, and with the right perspective on what's happening. Now, there's another passage that said, this is definitely God putting sickness on somebody. It said, Acts chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Verse 23, the most important part. The voice of God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And I said, there's God putting sickness on somebody. But then I looked at it a little closer and I said, again, that was a judgment. It's really more like a plague. The worms just ate him. I mean, if a tiger ate me, would that be sickness? Oh. So if worms eat me, it's not not really sickness. See, God will still judge people. God will introduce a prayer, especially when people stand and make themselves an obstacle to the forward motion of his gospel. God will remove them. He does that. That's what he did there. That is scriptural. But I realize that he's not necessarily putting sickness on somebody to help him learn a lesson. I had one more objection, and I said, well, what about this one in the book of Acts, chapter 13? It says, starting in verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeing someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Again, I'm looking at this. I'm saying, where's the sickness? There's no sickness. What happened is a judgment. God removed his sight, and not permanently. That's not even mercy. God could have taken his sight away forever. But that's not what God did. When Paul spoke, a judgment came. God moved him out of the way. And you know what? It was only for a season. He didn't give him cancer. He didn't strike him down with, you know, a colon cancer or, you know, I mean, strep throat. Some people think that God puts sickness on people to teach them a lesson. This is what I say. I think this is a false perspective. I believe this is how it works. God will use sickness that has come upon a person to make his point in their life, to move them forward in some revelation, to give them a season where they can hear from him when before their ears were totally shut. He can use it. But we don't need to assume that he is the author of it or that he himself has put it there. Someone says, well, isn't everything that happens the will of God? It's the Calvinist doctrine, which I believe is absolutely false. Jesus said, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. If God's will was done at all times and in all things and all seasons, it would not say to pray for God's will to be done. It would automatically be done. Jesus would not have had to say that. But no, the will of God is not always done. And if you are having more questions about that, again, reference the audio, Job's Problem Is Not Your Problem, where I deal with that thoroughly as well. See, the problem with believing that God put sickness into people is that you believe that you are contradicting God if you try to pray against sickness. I believe this. The percentage of sickness that God does not want to heal is 0%. Why? Why would Jesus have died for this thing if he didn't want to give it to you? I mean, let's say someone's standing in front of a bus, and I see them, and I say, I love this person. I run, push them out of the way of the bus, and then I die because I get hit by the bus. Would I do that if really what I wanted to do was take that bus and run them over with the bus? That it doesn't make much sense. Jesus died to heal us. Sickness is an enemy. It's a sickness of the spirit, brokenness of the heart, sickness of the emotions. God wants us whole. Now, again, it's about our perspective. We need to get out of this place where we think, we might be praying someone out of the will of God by praying for their healing. The perfect will of God, I believe, is revealed in heaven and our state in the heavenly places. And I ask people, if you go to heaven, will you find anyone sick in heaven? The answer is unanimously no. No one seems to believe that people are sick in heaven. But if heaven is where God is taking us and saying that his will is done there, pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and there's no sick people in heaven, why do we think that there should be, that his will is to make people sick on earth? Again, there's these breakdowns in logic. Why am I pointing these out? Because I want people to be healed. I don't want people on medication. I understand that, you know, sometimes we need it, maybe for a season. But to be addicted or to have an indefinite prolonged season where we are simply relying on just prescription drugs, chemicals that don't belong in our body to make our lives bearable, I believe is a problem. I don't think that that's how God wants his people living. I just don't. One of the words translated in the Bible as witchcraft is pharmakia. And this word is where we get our word pharmacy from, pharmaceuticals. It's the study of drugs. I am convinced that if we are going to put our faith out there to believe God for things, it's not going to be our job to figure out, at least on the issue of healing, if it's God's will. We don't even need to use that preamble in our prayers. Just pray for it. Just pray for it and give it all you got. For yourself, pray for your healing and give it all you got. Demand it as part of your inheritance. You can do that. You can believe God. It's okay. It is okay. Jesus died to give. If I push someone out of the way of a bus, I'm not going to put a string on their shirt, push them out of the way, and as soon as that bus is hitting me, pull them back under the bus so they can die with me under that bus. I am delivering them with my life, sacrificing it so that they can live a different experience. There's a balance on this thing, folks. And I love this thing. There was a guy that came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if it be thy will, I know you can give me my healing." I believe it was my sight. And you know what Jesus said? "I will be thou healed." And this has been pointed out by many preachers. Jesus says, "I will be thou healed. I will be thou healed." To believe for healing in your life, on whatever realm you need it, is to stand on the character of God, the purpose of the cross, and many scriptures throughout the Bible. Types and shadows. God would not have had the people look upon a serpent being a type of Jesus in Numbers chapter 21 if God did not intend for Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice upon which we would look for our healing. He wouldn't have done it. So, folks, in closing, this has been Dimensions of Healing, Part 2. What are we doing? We are overcoming objections and laying a solid foundation and groundwork for you to transition out of what you've been operating in and into a higher level and into a higher experience with Jesus. Jesus has so much stored up for his people. The Bible says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when we get into kingdom, I am telling you, when we get into kingdom, am I going to share some things with you that are going to revolutionize the way you won't even be able to look at this world the same way. On one interview, I remember I said, you know, Barry, and that was the guy that was interviewing me, my friend, I said, it works kind of like this. Earth, as we see it, is like a pallet, empty. Our tongue, empowered by faith, rooted in our heart, is like the paintbrush. And the Word of God is the paint. And that Word of God, when applied, becomes creative and rewrites the palette. You could have a picture that you put on an easel, but when you take that paint and you take that paintbrush and you begin to apply it to the painting, you can change the very painting itself. This is illustration of the power of the Word of God being released by faith through our mouths. Fact is lower than truth. The fact of the matter is, you may be sick, you may be dying, you may be on your way out, but the truth is what has been written in God's Word, and that truth can be applied to any fact, and change will happen. We're going to pray. And if you've been listening and you want to believe God with me for your ailments, I'm going to pray. You pray with me. And you put your faith out there. And you say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to believe you that you are going to heal me. Because you know what? I stand on your character. I am standing on the reality of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I am standing on your word. Father, we come before you in prayer in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, we praise you and worship you. Lord, we enter into your gates with thanksgiving. We enter into your courts with praise. Father, we thank you that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have been given the mind of Christ. Lord, you said in your word that you would that we prosper and be in health even as our soul prospers. Father, that as the Israelites looked to the brazen serpent, Lord, so we can look to Christ and be healed. Lord, your word goes forth and performs that for which it is sent. It does not return to you void. God, you said that by the stripes of Jesus, we were healed. Lord, you sent your word and you healed them. Your word is health to all our flesh. Lord God, help our faith. We say, let your healing power and truth be rooted in our hearts. Lord God, we worship you for being Jehovah Rapha to us, God our healer. And we say, Lord, I choose to believe that as you are my healer, I am being actively delivered from my cancer, from my sexually transmitted disease, Lord, from my emphysema, Lord God, from my ailments, from my diseases, Lord, from my afflictions in my body, Lord, that you heal my soul and my mind and my emotions from past traumas, difficult experiences and circumstances, Lord God, that you replace that poison with your water, which will flow out from me up into the very life of God. Lord, I receive your provision now in Jesus' name, and I praise you that you answer prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall, and we are out of time. It's been a pleasure to be with you this evening. Join us next week. We'll be back Monday, 7 o'clock Central, p.m. Central, 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. God bless you. Have a wonderful night. Bye-bye.